Hebrews chapter 1. It is such a joy to be back. We really missed being here last week. We missed Foothills Christian Assembly. We missed worshiping the Lord together with our covenant family on the Lord's Day. So it's such a joy for the Clark family to be back. And I'm glad we're all able to be here. We have some sickness in our family, but we couldn't stay away from worship. So here we are. Let's pray together. Almighty and gracious Heavenly Father, we ask that You would speak to us through Your Word at this time, and that we, Your people, by Your Spirit's illumination, would hear Your Word, and that we would love Your Word, and that we would be transformed more into the likeness of Jesus Christ through the preaching of Your Word, and that we would become more like Him in our hearts, in our heads, in our hands, in our feet, and every other part of who we are. In Jesus' name we ask this. Amen. I'm going to read to us now from Hebrews chapter 1. I'm going to read the entire chapter so that we can really experience the momentum of this text. And the focus, as you've seen, is going to be upon verses 10 through 13. We'll look at verse 14 more closely next week to finish off chapter 1. Listen carefully, please. This is God's Word. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed the heir of all things, through whom also He created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature. And He upholds the universe by the word of His power. After making purification for sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name He has inherited is more excellent than theirs. For to which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my Son, today I have begotten you"? Or again, "I will be to Him a Father, and He shall be to me a Son"? And again, when He brings the firstborn into the world, He says, "Let all God's angels worship Him." Of the angels, He says, "He makes His angels winds and His ministers a flame of fire." But of the Son, He says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of Your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, Your God, has anointed You with the oil of gladness beyond Your companions." Now moving into verse 10. "And You, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of Your hands. They will perish, but You remain. They will all wear out like a garment. Like a robe You will roll them up. Like a garment they will be changed. But You are the same, and Your years will have no end." And to which of the angels has He ever said, "Sit at My right hand until I make Your enemies a footstool for Your feet"? Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? Thus ends the reading of God's Word. So the author of the book of Hebrews, having completed the introductory claims of the unmatched supremacy of the Lord Jesus Christ over all of the cosmos, now we're in the section where the author goes on to show forth the evidences of these claims that were made in verses 1 through 3. Remember, we spent 7 sermons looking at verses 1 through 3, all of the ways that the author of Hebrews describes the supremacy of the Lord Jesus Christ, our precious Savior and our Almighty King. The author of Hebrews goes on to show the supremacy of Christ over the angels. And within the context of showing the supremacy of Christ over the angels, goes to the Old Testament writings to reveal this supremacy. The angels were the mediators of the Old Covenant. Remember we talked last time I was here about why the focus on angels? Why is there such attention paid to angels in the book of Hebrews? Well, as we discussed the last time I was here, 2 weeks ago, angels were the mediators of the Old Covenant. In fact, the Jews also believed that angels were present and somehow participating at even creation. But remember, we also talked about this very provocative and interesting theory. It is speculation. We don't know for sure. About the Essene sect. And we learn about them from the Dead Sea Scrolls. We have their writings that teach us what they believe. Remember, it was the third of the sects, S-E-C-T-S, that were represented there in Israel. We know about the Pharisees and the Sadducees, right? And the Essenes are not ever directly referenced in the New Testament. And yet they were well known and they were written about regularly in the writings of the Jews during that time. Well, why do we have this theory about the Essene sect influencing this Hebrew community? Well, because they believed in two human messiahs, one a priestly, the other a kingly messiah, human only, and that the priestly messiah would rule over the kingly messiah, and both of them would be ruled over by the archangel Michael. And so they had misunderstood the Old Testament writings about the Messiah to come. They had separated the kingly and priestly functions of the Messiah into two different people. They had reduced the Messiah to only a man, and they still believed that angels were ruling over men in the age to come. We see this complete fragmentation of the ministry of Jesus Christ present in the teaching of the Essene sect, separating his kingly and his priestly ministries from one another. And recall how we talked last time that we see these same types of inaccuracies in many doctrinal systems today that separate the priestly and the kingly ministries of the Lord Jesus Christ from one another. And also we can see emphasizing one over and against the other, where we speak of him more as Savior than of Lord, than as Lord, or we speak of him more as King than as Savior, and he is simultaneously both. Or we'll separate them in time by saying that he's not currently reigning. It's a future throne that will be set up by Christ, and that he's not currently reigning. There are doctrinal systems that will teach us that he's not currently reigning. Other systems will teach us that there's a limitation to the extension of his kingdom, and that his kingdom is only within us. So there's various ways that we see the types of thought present in the Essene sect, also present in today's world, where we no longer have the full gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ being proclaimed as Savior and as King. And really the book of Hebrews is the remedy to that for our world today. As we've said before, unfortunately, so much of the truncated teaching that has proliferated in the last 100 to 150 years presents a puny Christ, a tiny Christ, who is wringing his hands and somehow frustrated and unable to accomplish what he so longs to do. This minimization of the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ is answered for us clearly in the book of Hebrews. We want to learn from the text today more about what the author says about how Christ is superior to the angels. Remember, last time we looked at verses 4 through 9, and we saw that during those verses, the author is teaching us Christ's superiority to the angels. He has inherited a name that is superior to the angels. You see that there in the text. He is called my son. That's the name given to the Lord Jesus Christ. And today's section is a continuation of the description of Jesus Christ as my son. Next, we saw last time I was here, 2 weeks ago, that angels are created beings commanded to worship and serve Christ. So they're put in their proper place, showing that they're to worship him. So, of course, he is superior to them. And then last time we looked at Christ's high throne of gladness, where we rejoiced that he had been anointed with the oil of gladness, and we in him are anointed with that same oil of gladness. And so we are a part of joy and gladness in the kingdom of Christ. And then today, the author goes on in this same line of thinking to teach us some more things. And this will be, of course, our focus today in verses 10 through 13. Here are the main points, the main theological points that the author presents to us in today's teaching from verses 10 through 13 of the Word of God in Hebrews chapter 1. The risen and reigning Son created all things. We're going to look at Psalm 102 as the Old Testament text that the author of Hebrews goes to. The risen and reigning Son is eternal, also shown to us from Psalm 102. And even His original creation is not eternal. So we have this beautiful contrast between the Creator and the creation given to us in today's text. Next, the risen and reigning Son is unchanging. Isn't that good news? The Lord Jesus Christ does not change. His creation is changing, and it will be changed. But the Lord Jesus Christ does not change. And then finally, quoting from Psalm 110, the risen and reigning Son has been successively conquering His enemies ever since the beginning of His reign. And He will not leave His high throne until His conquest over all of His enemies is complete. So the author today shows us a priestly picture of Christ, another priestly picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, and another kingly picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. When we think about creation as garments that are being removed and folded up and changed, don't you think of the priest, the high priest, and the priestly garments? We see in this allusion to Jesus Christ as the high priest and the very creation itself as His garments. So first of all, let's take a look. The risen and reigning Son created all things. Verse 10. You, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of Your hands. Jesus Christ laid the foundation, and Jesus Christ completed the fine finishing work, and He created everything in between. Anyone here who's ever been a part of any sort of construction process can enjoy this metaphor. You know, the foundation is one thing, and the walls are another, and the finishing work is another. And I don't know if you've ever met any one single person that can do all of those things, even in an earthly dwelling, and do them all very, very well. Does anyone know anybody that can do every aspect of building just a simple modern human structure and do every bit of it very, very well on their own? I don't know of anyone. The Lord Jesus Christ created everything and did it all very, very well. And He is so glorious in His might and in His power and in His expression of His own beauty as He gives us creation. He is so good. He is so powerful. He is so beautiful. And this quote from Psalm 102, it's a kind of a side note, but it's wonderful. It's instructive to us to see how the author of Hebrews uses Psalm 102 to teach us about the Lord Jesus Christ. When we're reading the pages of Scripture, the Lord Jesus Christ, He is on every page, if you will have eyes to see Him. When you're reading the Scriptures, the Lord Jesus Christ is on every page, if you will have eyes to see Him. So this quote from Psalm 102 supports the earlier claim in verse 2 about the Lord Jesus Christ. What was that claim? Remember what he said? We read it already. Through whom also He created the world. This is no mere man. This is no mere human being. The Lord Jesus Christ is man, but He is also God. He created all things. Proverbs 8, 27 through 36 teaches us about the Lord Jesus Christ at creation. You know, when we think about the Lord Jesus Christ as creator, and we think about His power and His glory revealed in creation, I want you to remember how this truth about God turned everything for the psalmist in Psalm 102. You remember, as Mr. Wynn read to us from Psalm 102, the cry of the soul, that individual in the first 11 verses of Psalm 102, They were broken down. They were sad. It was the cry of an afflicted one, perhaps even accompanying the captivity of the Jews and the destruction of the Jewish people during the Old Testament days. They were broken down. Their lives even being shortened, we're told in a later verse in Psalm 102. They have this sense that they're about to die. But their hope is full. And why is their hope full? Because they remember God. And do they remember God in some nebulous, vague sense? No. They remember His eternal power and His unchanging nature and His certain victory over the nations. And in the final verse of Psalm 102, His promise to their offspring to be their God and to raise them up in the earth in the future. So even as they're suffering and they're sad and they're broken down and perhaps they're even seeing the wrath of God against their own people, like Job, though He slay me, I'll trust in Him. They look to God and they trust in Him. So when the author of Hebrews quotes Psalm 102 today, you want to bring all of those ideas in with you. This psalm certainly would have been an important psalm in the life of the Jewish people when they were down, when they were downcast, when they were saddened. They would have gone to these words. Well, He's saying to the converted Jews who are now Christians, He's saying to them, don't let the current situation get you down. Don't you remember when we've talked about this? They're considering a return to Judaism. We can tell they've been through very difficult times. They have lost goods. They have had their lives threatened, as we'll see in future verses. And they are thinking about going back, and or they're caught up in some sort of strange Essene thinking. But they're looking to the temple. They're looking back to the temple as the answer. They're feeling beat down. And the author of Hebrews says, no. Look to Christ for who He is. Meditate upon who He is. Don't let this Christianity 101 truth just slip past your mind. Oh, yes, preacher, we know Jesus is eternal and that He created all things. Could you get on to the next point? Something I haven't heard. No. The author of Hebrews goes right at that critical point. Friends, family, people of God, meditate together today on the eternal Lord Jesus Christ, who is the Creator of all things, and that He died for you, and that He's now reigning over His kingdom, and that He will watch after you, and He cannot fail in the promises that He's given to you. Rest in His power and be comforted. Proverbs 8:27-36, we see this beautiful description of the Lord Jesus Christ presented as wisdom. When He established the heavens, I was there. When He drew a circle on the face of the deep, when He made firm the skies above, when He established the fountains of the deep, when He assigned to the sea its limit so that the waters might not transgress His command, when He marked out the foundations of the earth, then I was beside Him like a master workman, and I was daily His delight, rejoicing before Him always, rejoicing in His inhabited world and delighting in the children of man. And now, O sons, listen to me. Blessed are those who keep my ways. Hear instruction and be wise and do not neglect it. Blessed is the one who listens to me, watching daily at my gates, waiting beside my doors. For whoever finds me finds life and obtains favor from the Lord. But he who fails to find me injures himself. All who hate me love death. All of creation, so intricately and created with such infinite wisdom by the Lord Jesus Christ, and yet the crowning creation, mankind. And we see the glory of Christ in creation, and we just rejoice at what He has done. Think of the owl. Think of the robin. Think of the birds we saw in the little nest. What kind of birds were those that we discovered at my house yesterday? Somebody remember those little tiny birds we got pictures of? So glorious in creation. Think of your goats. Think of your chickens. Think of your cows. Think of your pastures. Think of the stars. Think of the waxing and waning gibbous. Think of the ebbing and flowing tides. Think of all the creatures in the deep sea. Think of striped bass on an early morning before the sun has arisen. Think of all the glorious things that God has given us in creation. And remember that your Savior and your King made them all. I know we went through this in a prior sermon. But I said it then. We could just do a whole nother sermon on the Lord Jesus Christ as our Creator. Because don't our souls need to remember this? Don't we so quickly forget the power and the glory of Christ? And of course, consider that without doubt, the angels are creations of the Lord Jesus Christ. Thus, again, emphasizing the infinite superiority of Jesus Christ over the angels. And we're going to get to a real practical side of this when we get into chapter 2. When we see that the message given from angels, if that was trustworthy, how much more so this one whom has now been described to you as infinitely supreme, infinitely superior to those angels that you were trusting in. How much more trouble will you be in if you ignore the message of the Son compared to the message of angels? Next, the risen and reigning Son is eternal. Verses 11 and 12 tell us this. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment, like a robe. You will roll them up like a garment. They will be changed, but you are the same, and your years will have no end. The Lord Jesus Christ shall ever remain. His years shall have no end. Our Creator is eternal. Our Creator shall not ever die again. He is done with death. He is eternal from everlasting to everlasting. So He's not just powerful as Creator today to bring you and satisfy all of the promises in your life that He's given to you. He's not just powerful today, tomorrow, the next day, as the gray hairs melt, when you lie on your deathbed, wherever you may be, on that day, the Lord Jesus Christ will still be alive. And He will still be the infinite, almighty Creator. Now, as the eternally begotten Son of the Father, we know that Jesus' years also have no beginning. So again, unlike the angels, He is without beginning. He is from everlasting to everlasting, steadfast, immovable, invincible, immortal. The Son's high throne cannot be removed or thwarted by any force of creation. His throne is as steadfast as He is. His kingdom is as steadfast as He is. Our relationships with one another by faith are as steadfast as He is. The future of Christ's kingdom is as steadfast as He is. Next, He's not only the Creator, He's not only eternal, but the risen and reigning Son, He is unchanging. It's so important, is it not, to realize that the Lord Jesus Christ does not change. He will ever be the same. Do you know that? Do you think that sometimes as you're worrying, as you're feeling down, Do you remember His power as Creator? Do you remember His life as eternal? And do you remember that He does not change? Now, think about it, y'all. Who here has ever been disappointed in a relationship with someone? We let each other down. You know why? Because none of us are as steadfast as Jesus. All of us change. We're fickle people. We go this way. We go that way. We get tossed about on the waves. To the extent that the Word of God is not guiding our thinking and our affections and our behavior, we're tossed about on waves. And wherever we're tossed about, whatever point of doctrine it may be, whatever point of affection it may be, whatever point of living and action it may be, at that spot, we're going to disappoint one another. You're going to think you know this person and then they're going to change. And you're going to be shocked. And you're going to be disappointed. And you're going to be saddened. You might even feel betrayed. Not so Jesus Christ. Not so Jesus Christ. And we can become more and more like Him. We can be more and more steadfast. And He's doing that in us and through us so that we disappoint one another less and less as time goes on by His grace. He is unchanging. We see that in verse 12 where it says, "You are the same." He is unchanging and He is unchangeable. And we all love this verse in Hebrews 13:8, don't we? Same yesterday, today, and forever. Jesus Himself said it this way in John 8. "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." Jesus is unchanging. He is unchangeable. Revelation chapter 1, verses 4 through 8 gives us a really beautiful picture of this unchanging nature of the Lord Jesus Christ. John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from Him who is, and who was, and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before His throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings on earth, to Him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by His blood, and made us a kingdom, priests to His God and Father, to Him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, He is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see Him, even those who pierced Him, and all tribes of the earth will wail on account of Him. Even so, amen. And then verse 8, I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. Your Savior, your King, He does not change. He is Almighty. He is eternal. He is unchanging. And He's also your elder brother, whose wounds are yet visible above, who ate fish on the side of the sea with His disciples. This is the Lord Jesus Christ, our King, our Savior, our brother, who is God. Next, we're going to talk a little bit about creation. The text tells us that creation will perish, that it will wear out, and that it will be changed. You know, it's important to understand what God's Word says to us about creation. We want to understand what His plan is for creation. We've meditated on its glory. We see through it the glory of God revealed to us in creation. What's going to happen to it? Verses 11 and 12 give us a clue. They will perish. And it goes on, they will all wear out like a garment. Like a robe, you will roll them up. Like a garment, they will be changed. So note that part of God's plan for creation is to use it as a contrast for His eternal and unchangeable being. So in one sense, God is revealing His glory to us through creation. But in another sense, like a garment, He is concealing His glory to us through creation. And He is, by contrast of creation gradually changing and being so changeable, revealing to us by contrast what He is as Creator, the unchangeable One. So whenever you see the creation perishing and wearing out, here in this text you are instructed to remember that the Creator shall never perish or wear out or decay. He is Almighty, eternal, and unchangeable. So where there is death, remember Christ is ever living. Where there is decay, remember Christ is ever living. So when we bump into these places in creation where we see it wearing out, remember, that's a contrast that God in His infinite wisdom it has providentially given to us to remember that He is life and that ultimately He will overcome death. Wherever we see this, remember, He will overcome death. You know, that's what it means here. Like a garment, they will be changed. Christ's redemption shall extend so much to His creation that even it will be brought back to a form of glory that cannot fade or wear out. Did you know that? That God is bringing not just His people, but the cosmos to a glorification such that it cannot fade or wear out. Anyone who studied anything about DNA understands that from one generation to the next, errors are introduced or it's elongated. It's not accurate. With each subsequent generation, there's more and more inaccuracies in the DNA. That's one example of how the earth and how creation is just wearing out over time. It's not going to be the case in glory. In glory, those fawns that we love so much, they will grow and they will live and they will also know strength and health and glory the way that they were meant to know from the very beginning. God's glorious atoning work of the cross, friends and family, is not just for the people of God. It's also for His cosmos. this garment that he gives to us as a picture of his priestly garments, they will be remade. Romans 8 tells us this, read it already in the liturgy. I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. So somehow creation is personified here. Do you hear that? The creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as what? As we wait eagerly for adoption as sons. And what is this that we're eagerly awaiting for? The redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. So it's coming. It's coming. Someday you and me and every other Christian will be restored to a glorified spiritual body that cannot die, that cannot be sick, and that will remain strong forever and ever in a perfect, glorified world. That's what we see here in Romans 8. Isn't that good news? And God brings this to us in the midst of a world where we see death all around us. In the midst of a world where we're sick, where we see sickness, where we grow old, where people joke about the gray in my beard. It's happening to us all. And where we look outside and there's decay all around us. And if you just ignore your land for just 6 months, there's chaos everywhere. I'm 6 weeks, much less 6 months. So we need this message to know that Christ is superior. Christ is superior to what's going on. And this is really important for us to know, that this day of drastic glorification awaits the children of God, where we will be resurrected unto perfection with bodies, minds, and souls that will ever be pure and healthy and strong, and that this is also true of the creation in which we shall dwell after that glorification. That's what it means in this text where it says they will be changed. Another fantastic understatement. A remade, changed creation, transformed as surely and as completely as the glorified elect of God. Doug Wilson has some great words about this from his commentary. I'll read to you. Speaking of Christ as the dissolver, he's not only the creator, he's also the dissolver. In verse 3, we learn that Christ sustains all created things. Here we are told that he will not always do so. The heavens and earth which he created are things which wear out. The same processes which undo your favorite pair of jeans will also undo the heavens and earth. The created order as it is now will perish. But Christ never alters. Christ never changes. He is always the same, and his years will never fail. But the created order as it is now will perish. However, remember God's way. Death is always followed by resurrection. You see, Christ will fold it all up, but then it will then be transformed. This shows us that the creation will not be annihilated, but it will grow old. It will be folded up. And then, like us, it will be transformed, and Christ will do it all. And this can be identified with the glory the creation will receive when we are revealed as the sons of God at the resurrection, like we see in Romans 8. Just as we will receive a new body, so the universe around us will also receive a new body. And is this not the meaning of what we read in 1 John chapter 2, verse 2, that confusing text that I hope you can see how it's fulfilled in what we've just said, that he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for our sins only, but also for the sins of the entire cosmos. Jesus Christ is making all things new. Now, I invite you to take some time when you have time to study this and just explore the glory of this metaphor that's given to us with clothing as a metaphor for creation. And just ponder it as you think through other metaphors in Scripture, that Christ is high priest, so he has eternal priestly garments of some sort. And he has given to us pure robes of righteousness as well that will never wear out. And that he is also in his kingly attire as well. He's got his crown. He's got his priestly garb as well. Think through these metaphors. Christ has clothed Himself in creation, if you will. I don't think it's too much of a stretch here to imagine the Lord Jesus Christ removing the garments of this fading creation and placing on the garments of a creation that will never fade and that shall remain the same forever, just like the robes of righteousness that He will give to us. And it's also a way to understand general revelation in creation a little bit more. Creation is a garment that both reveals and conceals God. We can only know so much about another human being while they have their clothes on. And yet their clothes reveal to us so much about them and who they are and how they think and what their purpose in life is. God has done this for us in creation. He has revealed Himself to us, but He has also said, there's only so much you can know about Me by looking at creation. And so, in the Word of God, if you will, He presents Himself to us naked and bare. Just like He was on that cross when He died for our sins. He comes so that we may know Him and know Him fully, not concealed in the least, but fully revealed. And He will continue that revelation unto us for all of eternity. And when we've been there 10,000 eternities, we will have but picked up one speck of sand as to who He is and the glory of knowing Him forever. It is so good to be here and to remember together, over and over, together, people of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is so good to us. He is so good to us. But you know what? As we gaze towards heaven together here and we think about that final glorification, I don't want you to forget that the text also tells us something else that's going on with this garment. And to go back, roll them up. Like a robe, you will roll them up. And this wearing out process. If we think of clothing, clothing gets clean. Clothing gets repaired. Clothing gets improved by the one who owns it as best as they can to make it the way it was meant to be. We see that same process in Isaiah 65. Even as the garment of creation is wearing out, it is also still under the current transforming power of the blood of Jesus Christ, always being more and more washed clean until the day when He will roll it up and transform it into perfection. I want you to listen carefully to Isaiah 65, and I want you to know that this is a text to be fulfilled before the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. Think about that as you hear these words and what it means for creation. For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things shall not be remembered or come into mind. But be glad and rejoice forever in that which I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem to be a joy and her people to be a gladness. I will rejoice in Jerusalem and be glad in My people. No more shall be heard in it the sound of weeping and the cry of distress. No more shall there be in it an infant who lives but a few days, or an old man who does not fill out his days. For the young man shall die 100 years old, and the sinner 100 years old shall be accursed. So first you've heard about how the joy of the Lord will be restored to His people. But now you're seeing that that is stretching out and extending in even to the lifespan of the people. They still die. Clearly, this is before Christ returns. They still die, but He'll be considered young if He dies 100 years old, and the sinner 100 years old shall be accursed. They shall build houses and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and eat their fruit. They shall not build and another inhabit. They shall not plant and another eat. For like the days of a tree shall the days of My people be, and My chosen shall long enjoy the work of their hands. People of God, I believe that this text tells us that through the work of the Holy Spirit over time in His people and in the gradual redemption of the earth, that we're going to begin to see an increase in lifespan, an increase in health, and perhaps somewhat even like a pre-flood type of world. Well, what are you talking about? Let me go on. They shall not labor in vain or bear children for calamity, for they shall be the offspring of the blessed of the Lord and their descendants with them. Before they call, I will answer. While they are yet speaking, I will hear. The wolf and the lamb shall graze together. The lion shall eat straw like the ox. and dust shall be the serpent's food. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain." I believe this describes to us a future day. It seems like it must be a long way away, where the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ will have been so successful in this earth that so many people of the earth will have returned to Christ, that every man will sit under his own vine and his own fig tree, and there will be no one to make him afraid. And they will have gone through that process of beating all of their tools of war into tools of agriculture. And even so much so that we will begin to see a transformation in even how the animals act. Oh, and by the way, animals didn't eat each other at the beginning. That was a result of the fall. So the Lord Jesus Christ has come back, and He is reversing the curse as far as it is found. Have we sung that before? Do you believe that? That great Isaac Watts hymn? He's reversing the curse. How far? Well, just, you know, as far as I can believe. No, no. As far as the curse is found. And the text tells us, and we're moving on to it right now, that the last enemy He will return from is death. The risen and reigning Son is now conquering all of His enemies and shall not leave His high throne of power, victory, and gladness until the conquest is complete. That's what verse 13 tells us. And to which of the angels has He ever said, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet"? And this is a quote from Psalm 10. And you know if you've been here, probably even one time before, that you're going to probably hear this text. Psalm 110 is the most quoted text from the Old Testament and the New Testament. We need to know this psalm. You should probably go home and memorize it today. The Lord said to my Lord, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power in holy garments from the womb of the morning. The dew of your youth will be yours. That's verse 3 that I stopped. You can read the rest of it about the priestly reign of the kingly priest as Jesus is presented to us like Melchizedek. We want to rejoice in the extent of the loving reign of the Lord Jesus Christ and the extent of the atoning death of the priest and Savior Jesus Christ, who teaches us and makes us like Him more and more each day. So in conclusion, as we have said so many times before, we need to be broken free from the truncated gospel of this deteriorating culture. This truncated gospel, much like the Essenes of the first century, fragments and minimizes the full and complete gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is King and Savior of the cosmos. So, simple questions. Are you continuing in the process? Are we continuing in the process of ongoing surrender to the Lord Jesus Christ? Have you gotten comfortable? Or are we continuing day by day, week by week, to submit our thinking and our affections and our actions to the Word of God? And be ready and happy to be convicted of areas where we need to change. Does this mark you as one who's striving? It doesn't matter how young you are. It doesn't matter how old you are. This is your life. It's to be made more like Christ. That's why He saved you, right? So we're told, for those He foreknew what? He predestined to be what? Lazy? To sit in a pew and not be changed? To think they've got it all figured out? Transformed into the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's an ongoing process. None of us will be there perfect until we die and we're glorified. So that's what we do together. We repent and believe together over and over again. And so are you continuing that process, submitting yourself to every bit of His Word? Every thought, every action, every affection to every bit of His Word. Not questioning His Word, not judging His Word, not taking a vote on His Word, not looking around and seeing what everybody else thinks about His Word, just believing it and submitting to what He says. Are you seeking Him and His Word to govern and inform all of your life? Now, the next thing I want to throw out to you, and I'm going to be talking a lot more about this lately in application sections of my sermons, are you making disciples? Are you making disciples? Are you reproducing your life in the life of other Christians. Because you are commanded to do so. It's not just for elders. It's not just for deacons. It's not just for dads and moms. It's for every person who calls themselves a Christian. We are, every one of us, commanded to make disciples. Are you discipling your siblings within your home, children? Are you discipling the children around you? The good things that God is doing in you and in your family, are you actively, intentionally pursuing reproducing those things in the lives of other families? Moms and dads, do you have a discipleship plan for your neighborhood? Do you have a discipleship plan for your coworkers? You see, we need to be intentional about this and devote ourselves to these types of relationships. I'm going to send us all to the book by Robert Coleman called The Master Plan of Evangelism. I want us all to read it. Take the time to read it. I'm not saying it's perfect, but it's an excellent introduction to understanding the intentionality of making disciples in the earth. And it's a part of what we learn when we submit all of who we are to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And that's the point that's made in Psalm 110. We are His feet, y'all. We are His feet. He doesn't paint His feet in the sky. He doesn't make a footstool out of oak trees. You and me, we are His feet. And that means we must devote ourselves to being disciple makers. To being disciple makers who go out and use all that we have to see others become more like Christ as well. And then teach them to do the same thing. We need to be a disciple-making assembly, intentionally reproducing ourselves in the lives of others. And I want to tell you something. Every one of you here in this room is a mature Christian. I see in the families of this church such wonderful growth and maturity. Do we all have areas of weakness? Do we all have spots that aren't our giftedness? Of course. He made us different. But don't you dare think that you can't go and make disciples, Christian. You can. And you're commanded to. So open your eyes. Pray to God. And do it. Go to the Word and reproduce yourself in the lives of others. Because those submitted to Christ inevitably make disciples. Let's pray. Almighty and gracious Heavenly Father, how we rejoice to again together gaze upon the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior and our King, who is the Creator of all things, and who is eternal and unchanging, and who will glorify us in creation in the end, and who is completing in us that good work which He has begun, and who is advancing His kingdom throughout all the earth. We rejoice that Satan's capital city and stronghold have been overthrown by the Lord Jesus Christ, and that now the mop-up work of commanding all the world to submit to the Lord Jesus Christ is granted to us, Your people. Help us, God, to walk like Christ, be like Christ, to make disciples in this earth like the Lord Jesus Christ. For His name, for His glory. Amen.